For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You may be seated.
It's been exciting to me the last 10 years to see the emphasis on spiritual gifts. I cannot remember as a youngster ever hearing a message on spiritual gifts. Everything always revolved around one man, the pastor. He was Mr. Everything. You couldn't have a social function. You couldn't begin a meeting, couldn't conclude a meeting without the pastor. Nobody could visit but the pastor. Nobody could make decisions in the church but the pastor. And that is not the way it was to be in the very beginning, as we find out in these sections on spiritual gifts. Each of us have been gifted. We need to know where that gift is. We need to put it to use in the form of a ministry. Let me preface my remarks by sharing a story about a wealthy Easterner who had a cousin who was fairly wealthy here in Texas. And they had a little contest on involving who could send the best gifts to grandmother living here in Texas at Christmas time. This wealthy Easterner heard about this amazing Zirkop bird who could speak 5 different languages and even sing operas. He found the bird, he bought it for $25,000 and sent it to his grandmother here in Texas for Christmas. On Christmas Day, he called his grandmother and he says, Grandma, how'd you like that Zirkop bird I sent to you? She said, Son, it was very, very good. I ate it just before we had the turkey. Well, now we laugh at that grandma in her ignorance of a Zirkop bird. But maybe to you, spiritual gifts are just as out of it as a Zirkop bird. You know, God was passing out gifts, but somehow or another, he went right by me. He didn't give me anything. Now, Paul tells us that there are 2 areas after we have presented our bodies to God. We have the act of presentation in verse 1, where I am to present my body to God at a decisive moment in my Christian experience. An act, a momentary act, I am to present my body to God. The rest of my Christian life, I am to live on the basis of that presentation. In verse 2, we have the act of transformation. We are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of the mind. Transformation is not a momentary, decisive act. It is a lifelong process whereby God is transforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. So that over a period of years, I ought to begin to, in some way, look at life as God sees life. That I begin to see things in the perspective that God sees them. The renewing of my mind. It is a process, the process of transformation. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to say that there are 2 areas, critical areas, where God is transforming or renewing our thinking, where there is to be a distinct difference as we compare the old way of life with the new form of life that we have in Christ Jesus. The first area, critical area, is to be in our thinking in regard to ourselves, my own mind. How do I view myself? There are two forms of extremism. Paul is dealing with the first form in verse 3. That is, that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly. The first extreme position would be to have a higher view of myself in the body of Christ than what I ought to have. That view would best be expressed by the phrase, I can do anything. I can do everything. And if we think that we can do anything or everything, then we have a far greater value of our own abilities than God does. We need to guard against that. But on the other hand, and I would imagine that this is the extreme position that most of us have struggles in, and that is that we, when we come into the body of Christ and we look at others and we compare our spiritual gifts with others, we conclude as we hear others who are more eloquent or more gifted in the area of teaching, more visible to the rest of the body, we draw the false conclusion that I can do nothing. God wants us to guard against that extreme form as well. God has gifted us in the body of Christ. And the man who thinks that he, because he has money or because he is strong or because he is handsome or because he is intelligent or knows the right people, important people that is, the man who settles his identity in this manner, Paul says, is an insane man. If you have come this morning and you have the attitude, I can't do anything, then Paul says you are bordering on insanity. And I imagine there are several insane people here this morning. On the other hand, if you come with the attitude of Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest, I can do anything, then you too are bordering on insanity. Paul's argument is for balance in the way we look at ourselves. C.S. Lewis has written an interesting book. If you've never read it, you ought to. It's called Screwtape Letters. He has a masterful section on the subject of temptation in the life of the believer. The senior devil, whose name is Screwtape, is instructing the junior devil, whose name is Wormwood, in the art of tempting newborn believers. And listen to what he says. These are just imaginary letters, obviously. He says, Wormwood, you must conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of himself and his own talents and his character. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe that they are ugly, and clever men trying to believe that they are fools. The enemy, that is God, wants him in the end to be free from any bias in his own favor, that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents or in a sunrise or even in an elephant or a waterfall. He, the enemy, that is God, wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. Now that's what Paul is saying here. We're not to think too highly of ourselves, exalting ourselves or demeaning ourselves, but there is to be balance. We are not everything, but on the other hand, we are not nothing. We are something. Paul really hits that note of balance in 1 Corinthians 15 when he couches that little phrase right there in the beginning of that chapter, I am what I am by the grace of God. And as I've mulled that phrase over and over in my mind the last couple of weeks, I had a further thought come out to me this week. Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God, because he knew what he was by the grace of God. Paul did not say, I am a great man. No, he did not say, I am nothing by the grace of God. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul knew where he fit in God's overall program. Paul knew that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul knew where his spiritual gifts were. He had a sane view of his own talents and character. And he knew that it was all by the grace of God, but by the grace of God. He could not look at his life in that way. So that's the first area. To come to a realization of who we are and to recognize that it's by the grace of God and get on with being all that God wants us to be. Several years ago, I went out. We're now talking about ministry, the second area, verses 4 through 8. Second area of critical change that God wants change to take place in our lives is in the area of how we view our ministry. Several years ago, I went out and I bought a crock pot for my wife on her birthday. And she thought I was a crackpot for getting it. So we used it once. Now my wife tells me it isn't working right, and I accept that, but she's a great cook. She just, for some reason, has never caught on to the crock pot. And every day almost, when I open the cupboard doors, I see that crock pot sitting up there, and I think $14 that I wasted on that silly crock pot. If somebody wants to give us $5 this morning, we'll take it. You know, God looks at the gifts that He's given to the church. And how tragic when God has given out these gifts to everyone in the church. And then to find that these gifts are not being used in any significant way. Let's look first of all at why these gifts were given. And just take this down in your notes. We're not going to turn there, but Ephesians 4:8. Is a critical verse. It is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, where Paul introduces this whole section in Ephesians 4 on spiritual gifts. And he quotes from Psalm 68, 18, which says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." Now, if you go back and study Psalm 68, verse 18, you'll find that that verse, the context of that verse, has fulfillment only in Jesus Christ. There's no other person who could have fulfilled that passage of Scripture. It is a reference, obviously, to the death of Jesus Christ and then His resurrection from the grave. And the picture is that of a victorious general or warrior who goes out on a campaign. And he conquers the enemy people. And he takes all of their spoil and brings it back, perhaps into the city of Rome, if he was a Roman general. And they would have a victory procession or parade there in the streets. And then they would take all of the spoil that they had taken from these captive people. And he would apportion out or distribute out gifts to his own followers. So that everyone shared in his victory. Well, building on that alliteration, Jesus Christ, when he died, he did not die a death of defeat. When Christ died, he died as a mighty conqueror, as a victor over death, over sin. And he accomplished by his death all that the Father intended for the death of his Son to accomplish. And in order to show that the Father was pleased with the death of his Son, that the death of Jesus Christ did indeed destroy the power of Satan and conquer death, God the Father raised Jesus, his Son, from the dead. He was crucified because of our offenses. He was raised again, Paul tells us, to show us that we have been fully justified through his death. And a side benefit of that mighty victory of Christ at Calvary is that he's given out gifts. Gifts to the church. The gifts were given. The Holy Spirit has distributed these gifts. And we are to know what our gifts are, and we're to be using them. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks in a similar fashion. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 12, he gives us the statement that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is recognized in an individual by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that Jesus is recognized to be Lord in each of our lives. As the mighty conqueror, victor, who saved the Corinthians from all of these pagan false idols that they were following. And then on in verses 4 through 11, once the recognition is made that Jesus is Lord, then we also recognize that he has given many gifts to the church, beginning in verse 4. Many gifts have been given, not just a few, but many gifts. Verse 5, that there are many ministries that are based upon these gifts, whole ministries that are based upon these gifts, as we'll see later on. Verse 6, there are many various effects that are produced as men and women exercise their spiritual gifts. For example, it's obvious that the person who has the gift of serving, when he serves, is not going to have the same identical impact upon those who see his serving or her serving as the one who is standing before others teaching. The man who has the gift of teaching will not produce the same effect among the hearers as the man who has the gift of exhortation or prophecy. Many various gifts. These gifts are all important to the church. All are to be used, and they all produce different effects. And then notice verse 7. Now, do you believe that verse 7 is a part of God's Word? You may say, yes, in theory, I believe verse 7 is part of God's Word, but I believe there are probably many of us here this morning that in practice have just sort of scratched verse 7 right off. Verse 7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one. God didn't leave you out when he was passing out gifts. When Christ ascended victoriously back to the heavens, he gave gifts to you, to each of you here this morning, to myself. To each one is given a what? Special manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, what that verse is saying to me is this, that God has, the moment that we become believers, God gives to us not only the inner assurance that we are his children. That's all part of the package. We have that inner awareness through his word as we claim the word by faith that we are his children by faith. That's the first evidence. The second evidence is that God has given to me some special outward, visible, physical manifestation by his Spirit. Let me illustrate this from my own life. Back when I was in high school, I had great difficulty standing before people and speaking. You may say, well, you're still having that problem. But if you would have seen me then, you would have noticed a great big change. When I was in high school, I took a speech course, and I had a great difficulty passing that speech course. I was petrified. I would stand up in front of the rest of the students. I don't know why I was so threatened by it, but I would forget what I wanted to say. I'd plan this speech out. I'd lose my train of thought. I would get all messed up. I just want to sit down. And it was right at that time when God was doing a great work in my life, and when I finally came to the point of Romans 12:1, presenting my body to him, it all happened about the same time, that all at once God began to make me feel very relaxed up in front of others. Now, I may not be one of the most gifted speakers in the world, but I venture to say I am one of the most relaxed. In fact, I had a wedding over at another church yesterday, and they woke me up at the end of the wedding. I was so relaxed up there. Connie said she was afraid I was going to go to sleep. I was so deliberate. Well, that to me is an evidence of a manifestation of God's Spirit, that He's given me a certain confidence in Himself, that I have a certain ability to be able to communicate spiritual truth. Now, God has given to you some special manifestation of His Spirit, and it's to be used for the good of the whole body. It may be the gift of serving, or teaching, or exhorting, or giving, or prophecy, or showing mercy, but there is some area where God has gifted you some capacity for service to others to the glory of God. And it's up to you, through using your gifts in various ministries, to find out where you function the best and where people recognize you to really be gifted. Now, in case you need a further word from Brother Peter because you didn't trust the word of Brother Paul here, you say, well, that's only one verse, you know. I'm not sure that that really proves to me that I've got a spiritual gift. I still think I was left out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Notice what Peter says in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift. Do you hear that? As each one. Not just Russ Kalfer, or Mel Lancaster, or Larry Heppes, or Jake Hoag, or Don Maclis, or George Christensen, or on and on we could go. Each one of us has received a special gift. You are a gifted person. Notice, secondly, Peter says, we are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word steward is an interesting word. The Greek word is translated various ways in our English Bibles, such as custodian or guardian or overseer. Or in the case of Erastus, in Romans 16:23, he was referred to by Paul as the treasurer of the city of Rome, and he sent him his greetings. The same Greek word is used there for treasurer. Now, when you think of a treasurer, I think primarily of two things. Number one is that he receives the funds. He receives something. He is a trustworthy individual. The whole city entrusted Erastus with their finances. So he had received certain funds, and likewise, he was to be responsible for the distributing of these funds. Now, we have a fine church treasure here. And God has blessed us with many fine church treasures over the last several years. The church, at the beginning of each year, says, this is where we want the money to go. These ministries, these missions. And most of us don't even look the rest of the year to see whether or not it actually got there. We trust that our treasurer has done accordingly as he has been instructed, and as our missions treasurer has been instructed by the church, the guidelines that have been set up. Now, suppose the treasurer has decided sometime, well, let's just stop distributing this money. Let's just let it build up here in the fund, and we'll start taking a little bit off here and just keep it to ourselves. What would we think of a treasurer like that? He's a steward. Do you think that we ought to think any less lightly when God has entrusted us as stewards with certain gifts, and we decide we're going to hide these gifts or make no efforts to find out what these gifts are or use these gifts? God has made you a steward of certain gifts that He's given to you. He's given them to you, and you are responsible for seeing that these gifts are going to be used under the direction and lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is imperative. Notice verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. The end result of using the gifts is in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As we as individuals use our spiritual gifts, God is glorified. As the church concentrates on finding out what spiritual gifts are and making use of these spiritual gifts in the church, God is glorified. Now, with that in mind, let's look back in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 6, and look quickly at each of these seven gifts that are mentioned here. The first gift is the gift of prophecy. Paul prefaces this whole subject here in verse 6 by saying that we have gifts that differ. It's the verb here is a present active participle, that we right now as a fellowship have all of these gifts in our fellowship. And they're all different gifts, according as God has gifted or given grace to each of us, apportioned them out to each of us. And then the first one that he mentions is the gift of prophecy. The English word prophet comes from a Greek word composed of two parts, which means literally forth teller, or one who tells forth. We think of a prophet today as one who is foretelling events. But in Scripture, that was many times only a small part of his ministry. But his real ministry was in speaking forth direct revelation that he had received from God. And speaking it in such a way, a powerful way, that it would have a profound effect upon those who heard. The prophet's message was one of power, one of authority, as he had received that message directly from God and was now to tell it forth. Sometimes it would be of coming judgment, as in the case of the prophet Jonah, who warned Nineveh of coming judgment, except they repent, and the whole city repented. But the basic root meaning of the word is just simply speaking forth a message that one has received directly from God, and it's always to be in proportion to the faith, or what he now knows. He's not to go beyond what he knows from written revelation. I think if someone has that gift today, in the way that I see the gift at this point, perhaps a man like Francis Schaeffer, who is saying so much to the church, it does not in any way violate or contradict the written body of Scripture as we have it in our Bibles, but nevertheless, he's very sensitive to certain issues. And many others within Christendom who are speaking in a powerful way and having a profound impact upon the church. That's the man with the gift of prophecy. The second gift is that of serving, or the gift of helps, as it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12. I believe there are so many in the church that have the gift of serving, and it's not any lesser important than the gift of prophecy, or the gift of teaching or exhorting. I went out this week to play golf with three guys from our congregation. I think they're all three here this morning. And I had tire trouble, and so before we came back from the golf course, I had a tire that needed to be changed. One of them sitting down here fairly close with his head down right now. The one fellow, seeing the need, immediately was underneath the car, on the pavement, underneath the car, asking me for the jack before I could even get my keys out of my pocket to get in the trunk to get the jack. Now, I noticed this over a period of weeks, that he really has the gift of serving. The other two guys, who happen to be brothers, I won't tell you their names, but they decided they would go and get some cold drinks. They did salvage their reputation somewhat by bringing some cold drinks back for us too, some iced tea. Now, the one brother, to confirm to me that he did not have the gift of serving, he confessed to me a day or two later that he forgot, on that same day that he played golf, he forgot that he had committed himself to go out and help his mother and sister around the house. Now you see, he doesn't even come close to having the gift of serving. I think of the of many men and women here at the church who are working around the church, the men who are out there on this new facility as they're pounding nails and sometimes beating their thumb, as I saw one guy do the other day, and sawing boards and gladly serving in this capacity, unnoticed. But where would we be without these individuals? Or I think of so many men, women, the minute you go into their home, they're up on their feet. They're wanting to serve rather than being served. They never sit down. Or women who respond to certain physical needs here in the church. When there's a need for someone to oversee a supper or something like this, or a luncheon for people after a funeral, or somebody who's hurting or in the hospital who needs the meals brought in at night. Women who are there ready to respond immediately. That is the gift of serving. For others, it's ushering or handling the money or helping run errands or working in the kitchen or doing other things. But they've got the gift of serving. And it's essential to the church. And then thirdly, there's the gift of teaching. This seems to be the ability to impart knowledge and information, which appeals primarily to the intellect. The man with the gift of prophecy appeals to sort of the whole man, and he gives a powerful message. It sort of leaves you awestruck. The man with the gift of exhortation is interested in getting some kind of action. The man with the gift of teaching, he's primarily interested in just getting the truth out, the information out. Not as concerned about what impact it may have. He just wants the truth to be known. I think of, and many times teachers can be accused of being dry, but they are needed in the church. I think of one of the fellows who here in our own church has his ministry, a ministry going to the Jews, Jewish believers. He's seldom here, but when he is and he stands behind this pulpit and teaches, it's evident that he has the gift of teaching. He appeals to the will, to the intellect, to the mind. But very few ever leave, and this is nothing derogatory about his ministry, very few ever leave having their wills or emotions affected. That's primarily the ministry of the guy with prophecy or exhortation. And you see, here's where we get in trouble. We have one guy who may be teaching, and if he's the only guy who's teaching, then there's going to be a certain lacking in the church. It's going to be very intellectual, it's going to be very academic, but there's not going to be much warmth, not much appeal to the will or the emotions. On the other hand, in some churches where you have only one man preaching and he is an exhorter, he's only interested in appealing to the emotions and the will, and perhaps not as concerned or adept at being able to rightly divide the truth, then you've got a problem in that church. It borders on emotionalism without a lot of content. So God has given these gifts to the church to counterbalance, to balance out one another, and they're absolutely essential, all of them. Then there's the gift of exhortation or encouragement. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, evidently had this gift. The gift of exhortation is the capacity to move the will, to warm the heart, to impel to action. Many times they like to work in just small groups, with small groups of individuals, but they're interested in getting some kind of action. Those of you who are familiar with fireplaces or wood-burning stoves know the purpose of that little piece of metal that's called the poker, to get in there and poke into the smoldering embers and try to stir up some flames, to fan it into flames. Well, that's what the exhorter primarily will do. He wants to see action on the part of his hearers. I can think of many in our fellowship who have that gift. Then there's the gift of giving in verse 8. Now, it is the responsibility of all of us to be giving, to be serving, to be teaching, exhorting, and so forth. But there are those individuals who have a particular gift in this area. that love to give, they love to give generously and liberally of their possessions in a hilarious way, as the scriptures put it, and anonymously. Like the fellow who stood up in the middle of a meeting and he says, I want to give $100 to this church anonymously. You can't do that. Then there's the gift of leading or ruling, administrating. Verse 8, it refers to primarily leading meetings or overseeing or superintending. And as I thought about that one this week, I thought of immediately two individuals that come to mind. Our present church chairman, who certainly we've all recognized as a congregation, has had that unique gift of being able to keep harmony in the church and to lead the meetings under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And has certainly been used of God. A pastor that we've felt led of the Lord to have come on staff this fall, that we've recognized has the gift of administrating, organizing, overseeing, and loves to administrate various ministries within the church. And if you have it, then Paul says, use it. And then finally, there's the gift of mercy. Now, mercy, we must understand, is more than just a ministry to the sick. It is a ministry or a concern or feeling, a compulsion that one has for those who are undeserving or neglected or hurting in some critical way. And there are whole ministries that have developed as a result of one man or one woman having the gift of mercy. The Red Cross, perhaps, is a great illustration of that. Or more recently, I believe, after reading the two books by Chuck Colson on Born Again and Life Sentence, that Chuck Colson probably has the gift of mercy. Spending 7 months with men who were incarcerated, and as a result of that experience, Chuck Colson began a ministry that now reaches around the globe because he had mercy. Now, only seven gifts are mentioned here, with many others in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. If you take all of these gifts and you break them down, you'll find they break down into two areas. Either you are gifted in the area of speaking or in the area of serving. They're all either speaking gifts or serving gifts, every one of them. God has either gifted you in speaking or He's gifted you in serving in some capacity. And what you need to do is begin to prayerfully consider, number one, that I'm going to seek to know what my gift is. And that means looking for opportunities to minister. Your gift may not be teaching, but why not teach? Find out whether or not it is. After 3 months, you'll probably know. Either you feel good about it or you don't. You can move on into another area. Find out if your gift is serving, if that's really what you want to do. Last week I heard an exciting thing about one of our smaller Sunday school classes. One of the gals that teaches that class sent a card to one of the little girls, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old. And she wrote in that card, she said, you know, and she used the girl's name, she said, you're such a beautiful girl on the outside. But more importantly, you are a beautiful girl on the inside. And she began to talk about those inner qualities that God wants each person to have. Sunday school teacher so burdened about these kids that she's willing to take the time to write a card, to let God use her in this way. I remember the story of a man who was in his last few days of life. And he was full of regret as he looked back over the preceding years. He began to think in mathematical ways. He said, you know, if I would have taken the last 10 years of my life and invested those years in teaching 10 boys, in 10 years, I would have invested my life in 100 young men in a significant way. Don't come to the end of life regretting that you didn't know what your spiritual gift was. Wouldn't it be tragic if you go to heaven and you say, Lord, I don't even know if I had any gifts. And Lord, I may have gifts, but you never let me know what they were. And God says, well, son, daughter, you never really were concerned about knowing what your spiritual gifts were. You had all kinds of opportunities presented to you to serve. But you always said, I can't do anything. As others watch you minister in various capacities, they will help to confirm to you what your spiritual gifts are. If you have it, know what it is and use it. The need is urgent in the church. The need is urgent in your own life to make the remaining days count for Jesus Christ. I close with something that A.T. Pearson said on this point, on this subject of spiritual gifts. Listen closely. Everyone has some gift. Therefore, all of us ought to be encouraged. No one has all the gifts. Therefore, all should be humble. All gifts are for the one body. Therefore, all should be harmonious. All gifts are from the Lord. Therefore, all should be contented. All gifts are mutually helpful and needful, and therefore, all should be studiously faithful. And all gifts depend upon the fullness of Christ's power. Therefore, all should keep in close touch with Him. We exercise our gifts in various ministries, always under the direction and lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we spend this moment in prayer, let me just recap something that I said earlier. When Christ died, He died in victory. He didn't die in defeat. No, it was a victorious death. He conquered death. He bound Satan. He destroyed his efforts. And He opened up a whole new way of life and approach to God the Father. And when He ascended as the victorious general. And He gave gifts to the church. And if you've never yet come to know Jesus Christ or submitted to Him as Lord, then you've yet to know the joy of having a spiritual gift and being able to put it to use in His service. And right now, your primary concern has to be this. And you pray with me if this expresses your prayer this morning. You pray with me this way. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner and that your death and resurrection were for my benefit. And I ask you to come into my life this morning as the victorious conqueror and Lord, and work in me and through me to the glory of God. And I thank you right now for the gift or gifts that you have given to me. And I seek to find out what those gifts are and begin to use them. In Jesus' name, amen.